Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other. Thank you for the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for the word that you have spoken in the scripture, that you show us your character, you show us your greatness and your mercy. And Lord, you invite us to come to yourself, to have an intimate relationship with you. I pray that over the course of this camp, we will draw closer to you, that we will be more and more like you, and that you'll strengthen each one in their own heart to live a life that is honouring to your name. Lord, for everyone here who is not sure of where they stand before you, I pray that this camp will be a time for each of those to reflect on their relationship with you and on your nature and on your call for their lives. Lord, I pray that you'll bless our worship together now, and Rick, as he comes up a bit later, to preach to us. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. We're going to be reading from Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear the Lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portions of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray for Rick as he comes to speak to us about this passage of God's word. Lord, I pray that you'll give Rick wisdom and the words to say. I pray that you'll give each of us your Holy Spirit to hear both Rick's words and most preeminently the words of the scripture. Lord, I pray that you will open us up and draw us nearer to you wherever we are today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for having us here this weekend. I know you think it's cold, but for us, this is downright balmy. It's beautiful. Much, much better than wet. So we're pleased to be here on account of the weather. We're pleased to be here on account of the fellowship. And I'm really excited about working through the book of Daniel with you all over the course of the weekend. I've been preaching through the book of Daniel for a few months back in Wang. Been loving every minute of it. There is so much in here. We can't get through all of it. We're going to get through most of the first five chapters this weekend. So if you want to turn with me to the, I'm not sure what page you've got numbered, but maybe it was page one. The first talk, it's entitled An Unyielding Resolve. So talk one, An Unyielding Resolve. You'll notice on your handouts that I don't normally put a whole lot of information there. They're pretty bare-bonesy sort of handouts. And I can almost say this with a clear conscience. That's not because I'm lazy. It's because I don't want you to be lazy as you listen. So could I encourage you all to take lots of notes over the course of the weekend? That'll help in the study groups as well. So please take notes and let's learn together. One of the reasons we started working through Daniel in Wang, and one of the reasons I want us to work through this book here is I think we have a lot in common with Daniel and with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This might seem like a bit of a weird thing to say, given that they lived 2,500 years ago on the other side of the world as prisoners of war in the pagan capital of the world, serving the most powerful man in the world. In that regard, we haven't got a lot in common with these guys. But if we zoom out from the detail, if you look at the big movements, I think we do have plenty in common with these different men. Because Daniel and his friends, they loved God. Daniel and his friends really wanted to serve God. But all of a sudden, they found their lives just absolutely turned upside down. Suddenly, they found their lives thrown into disarray. New situation, new people, new pressures, new temptations. And they had to make a choice then and there. Will I remain devoted to God, even in the thick of all the chaos? And so even though the detail is different, I think most of us can relate to the sensation of having our lives turned upside down in the blink of an eye. And suddenly we think, wow, things are different. Things are really, really hard. Maybe it's sudden unemployment. Maybe it's death in the family. Maybe it's kids growing up and leaving the family nest. Maybe it's moving in a state. Maybe it's serious sickness. Maybe it's retirement. I don't know. I don't know what you have been through. I don't know what you're going through right now. But I suspect all of us can relate to that sensation of having our lives just turned upside down. And suddenly everything feels different. Unique pressures, unique temptations, everything feels different. And as we work through Daniel, my hope is not that we find all the parallels between their suffering and our suffering. My hope is that we find some of the lessons that we can learn from these men and we can apply them in our own lives as we seek to live devoted lives to God, even during disarray. And so that's what I've entitled the whole weekend, Daniel, Devotion During Disarray. And really, what we see from Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego is devotion. Right? They resolve to remain devoted to God in the toughest of circumstances. And as crazy as our lives might get, I think these guys had it tougher. And yet, they still remain devoted to God throughout it all. And so you probably guess we're going to work through chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to meet a few different people. Most significantly, we're going to meet Daniel. He is the author of the book. He's the main character in the book. And so not surprisingly, it's called the Book of Daniel. We've got 6 points. We're going to work through 6 things here this morning. We're going to look at Judah's sin, at Nebuchadnezzar's power, at Ashpenaz's mission, then Daniel's resolve, God's protection and our response. So that's the road we're going to be walking together this morning. Have you opened your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1? We're going to get stuck into that white space right before verse 1. We're going to think about Judah's sin because verse 1 just jumps into the book, and unless we have a bit of context, we're going to be a little bit confused. So I want us to think about the backstory to the book of Daniel for just a moment. And if we go back about 300 years before the time of Daniel, you might remember that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. And you ended up with two separate nations ruled by two separate kings. Remember, 10 tribes revolted against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, while two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, stayed with him and followed Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam ruled 10 and Rehoboam ruled 2, and the country was split, the nation was split. You had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was a mixed bag of people, of kings, of rulers, but the northern kingdom, they had this string of wicked, godless leaders. And after 200 years, God said, that's enough. And he judged them for their sin. He had sent prophet after prophet saying, repent, 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 or judgment will come, but they would not listen. And so after 200 years, God sent the Assyrian army, and they just wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and carted those who survived off into captivity. And so 10 of the tribes were just gone. You were left with the two tribes down in the south. And you'd think that the southern kingdom of Judah would have got the message, right? Let's not keep on disobeying God or this will go really badly for us. God said he would judge us and he has just judged the rest of the tribes, the 10. You'd think they would have got the message, but no. And yes, they had some times of revival. They had some good kings, they did. But by and large, for the next bit of time, they continued to rebel as well. They continued to sin and sin and sin. And God kept sending them prophet after prophet, saying again, repent, 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 or else what happened to the northern tribes will happen to you. You will be judged, you'll be punished. And we know some of these names. God sent them prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and Nahum, all saying the same thing, you'd better repent or judgment will come. Now, some of the prophecies given at that point in time were quite specific. Listen to Jeremiah 25:8-9. This is what we read there. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them. So Jeremiah prophesied that God's judgment was going to come through a man that we're just about to meet, through a man called Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it's interesting, 100 years before that, another prophecy was given, this one by Jeremiah, and he said this, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 39 verse 7. He said, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you'll beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that starts to ring bells, doesn't it? We just read chapter 1 and we read about some eunuchs in the palace in Babylon. And so Isaiah says this to Hezekiah in roughly 700 BC. He says, Hezekiah, this isn't going to happen in your time, but it's going to happen to your descendants. It's going to happen to some of your sons. They will be taken to Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar as eunuchs in his palace there. And come Daniel chapter 1 verse 3, we see that this prophecy is absolutely fulfilled. And we see it fulfilled in others, but particularly in Daniel and his three friends ending up in Babylon. And so all the prophecies given weren't just these vague, you'd better repent or judgment will come. They were very specific. God said, I'm going to discipline you through the Babylonian Empire if you don't repent and turn back to me. despite those specific prophecies, despite the warning of the judgment that came to the northern kingdoms, the southern kingdom, Judah, would not repent, they would not listen. And in 605 BC, God's judgment fell on them. Enter Nebuchadnezzar. So second point, Nebuchadnezzar's power. And we haven't got time to go into it all this morning, but the backstory to Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power is amazing. It's a great bit of history, well worth reading about. Fantastic story, how it all worked together. But let me just say, at God's perfect timing, Nebuchadnezzar stepped onto the world stage and he destroyed the Assyrian army. And then he destroyed the Egyptian army. Both formidable armies, formidable nations. He just crushed them, destroyed them in 605 BC. And then he and his armies marched down to Jerusalem and they attacked the city there. And this is what we read in Daniel 1 verse 1. We read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. He actually attacked Jerusalem three times. Once in 605 BC, mentioned here, 8 years later in 597, and then 11 years after that again. And the third time he really finished the job off. The third time he dragged the remaining citizens off to Babylon with him. But he actually attacked three times. The first in 605 BC. And verse 2 tells us exactly what secular history tells us. Just in going through the book of Daniel, it's amazing how much history that isn't biblical just intersects with what goes on in the biblical account. It's amazing how it all ties together beautifully. It gives you huge confidence in the reliability of the scriptures. But verse 2 says, things went well for Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, that's Nebuchadnezzar's God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So he attacks Jerusalem with his armies, Nebuchadnezzar, he attacks the city, he raids the temple, and he takes a whole lot of articles, a whole lot of stuff from the temple, precious, dedicated things, back to Babylon, along with a bunch of prisoners. He's absolutely victorious. No one saw the Babylonians coming. They just swept across the world, conquering everyone in their paths, gets to Jerusalem and just crushes the city. And he takes prisoners, he takes articles from the temple. He's absolutely, completely victorious. And he becomes the most powerful man in the world at that time. He's the Barack Obama of the ancient world. And he has his architects design amazing things. He has his builders build amazing things. He's got wealth. He's got power. He's got it all. Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful man and he's got everything. The world is at his feet. But one thing we're going to see throughout this book is that even though Nebuchadnezzar has no idea it comes from God, his power, his prestige, he doesn't believe that. Daniel believes that absolutely. And Daniel writes from that perspective the whole way through the book. Things look grim, but I know that my God has given Babylonians authority over us for this period of time. Nebuchadnezzar, however, he's got all this power and he just thinks he's fantastic. He is a proud, proud man. I'll give you a sample of his pride. In Daniel 4:29, we read this. At the end of 12 months, that's Nebuchadnezzar, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, he's talking to himself, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? But there's no credit given to God there, to the God of Israel. It's me. It's all about me. That's the kind of guy that Nebuchadnezzar was. Very proud, very arrogant, very confident in his own power. But Daniel, he has this different perspective. He knows that, yes, he is powerful, but God has given him all of that power. That's why in verse 2, Daniel says very clearly, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So Daniel knows that God is really running the show. Daniel knows that God is the one working behind the scenes, using Babylon to judge Israel for their sin. Daniel knows how it really is. And throughout his captivity, he never loses sight of the fact that the only reason this crazy king is sitting on the throne is because his God, whom he trusts, actually put him there in the first place. And that gives him huge confidence to obey God even in the toughest circumstances. So at this point in the account, Nebuchadnezzar, he is powerful, he's victorious. He thinks it's all because of him. But in reality, God has given him. He's given the Babylonian Empire this power to use them to discipline the nation of Israel. So, the captives are dragged back to Babylon. The articles from the temple are stolen and taken back to Babylon. And that leads us to the third point. And we see that a fellow by the name of Ashpenaz, he's given a mission. And we see that his mission involves the people, the prisoners that have been taken from Israel. We're told that there were a range of people taken prisoner. There were some common people, there were some descendants of the king of Israel, and there were some of the noble men taken as well. He took a whole bunch of prisoners from a bunch of different walks of life. And he tells Ashpenaz, told here that he's the chief of the eunuchs, he tells Ashpenaz, choose men from among the prisoners who have potential, who are bright guys, who are good looking, who have great potential to serve me in the palace. You'll notice there that Ashpenaz is called chief of the eunuchs. That's a strange name, a strange title. His title, his job rather, was to oversee all the eunuchs in the king's palace. And that might seem like a strange job description for us, but in ancient times, and even in not so ancient times in some parts of the world, it was common practice for pagan kings to castrate some men and to place them in authority over the king's women, over his wives and concubines. He wanted men whom he could trust so that they could be his and his alone. And so in order to ensure that his harem was really his harem, a king would employ eunuchs to work in that part of the palace. And of course, these men, these castrated men, were called eunuchs, and Ashpenaz, he's the chief of the eunuchs. And we can't be dogmatic about this, because the word eunuch actually evolved over time and just came to mean an official in the court. But it is possible, in fact, I think it's quite likely that Daniel and his friends are actually castrated and made eunuchs to actually serve in the palace of the king. And if that's the case, there's another whole level to their suffering and to their humiliation that we might not have thought of before. But as we move through the account here, we see that Ashpenaz is given 3 years to essentially brainwash these men, turning them into faithful little Babylonians so that they can serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's at this point in the story that we meet four Israelite men who are all probably somewhere around 16 years of age at this time. They're probably young teenagers, young men. And likely, again, we can't be sure, but likely they descended from nobility. And their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And their lives have just been turned upside down in a way that we can hardly imagine. They've been kidnapped from their homeland, never to see their families again. They've been dragged all the way back to Babylon. They've been sitting in a prison waiting. What's going to happen to us? We're sitting here waiting. What's the deal? What's going to happen? And then suddenly they're selected by Ashpenaz. You're coming with me. We've got something special planned for you. Terrible, terrible trial for these men. Kidnapped, imprisoned, possibly castrated, as I said before. That's just the beginning. Terrible, terrible trial that they had to bear. And we see here that Ashpenaz, he's given 3 years to do a few things. One, to teach them the Babylonian language. Two, to soak them in Babylonian literature and lifestyle. And three, he actually, to assist in all this, decides, I'm going to rename you just so that you feel like you are thoroughly Babylonianized. Not a word, but it'll work. And so they had good Hebrew names. We don't see it here unless we know Hebrew. But they had good Hebrew names that all referenced the God of Israel in some way or another. But Ashpenaz, he changes their names to all reflect something of a pagan deity. And so they all end up with different names referencing some god of Babylon. And it was Ashpenaz's way of saying, well, you don't even belong to the God of Israel anymore. Now we own you, and now the gods of Babylon own you as well. All part of this brainwashing process. And so these men, they're taken from their homeland, they're forced to learn another language, they're forced to study Babylonian literature, and they even have their names changed to reflect pagan deities. That is a hard trial to bear. And it's all part of a carefully planned Babylonian indoctrination program. And so Ashpenaz, you can see what he's doing, he's trying to cut them off physically, emotionally, spiritually from their whole heritage. He's trying to make them into loyal, faithful little Babylonians. And I want us to understand, he isn't doing this just so that they can serve as eunuchs. He's doing this because Nebuchadnezzar is planning more campaigns against Israel. He's planning on bringing in more captives from Israel. And one of the best ways to control new people coming into a new land is to place one of their own in a position of authority and influence within the kingdom so that they can proclaim the virtues. They can proclaim the virtues of being a Babylonian citizen. Well, it's good to be in Babylon. Look, I'm in a position of authority. It's great to live here. You'll love it. Just give it a go and you'll be happy here in Babylon. And so it seems that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here, he's bringing the best and the brightest so he can train them up so that they can actually promote Babylon to the next wave of Israelites that are dragged into captivity. See, Nebuchadnezzar's goal isn't just to kill everyone who's not a Babylonian. His goal is to win over the world and convince everyone, it's great to be a Babylonian. It's great to have me as your king. I'm a great guy. You want to be one of my subjects. That's his goal. And he wants everyone to embrace his rule as the sole ruler of the world. And so he's thinking bigger than, I just want some new eunuchs to serve me. He's thinking about how to train up men who are well respected, very intelligent, good looking, who are going to be able to sell Babylon to the next wave of captives coming in. And so Ashpenaz, he's got this really important mission. It's a really important mission to thoroughly indoctrinate these teenagers. They're isolated, educated, renamed. Everything's turned upside down. There's one more aspect, though, isn't there, to this indoctrination? And from our perspective at first reading, we go, well, this is the best part of the whole deal. Look at verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. On the surface, we think, well, that sounds kind of good. At least something went right for these guys. But again, this is all part of the indoctrination process, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, he wants these men to get a taste of Babylonian lifestyle, for fine wine, fine food. He wants them to really just enjoy being in Babylon. And he wants them to think, if we serve Nebuchadnezzar, things are going to go really well for us. We'll be able to live it up in Babylon if we just bow the knee to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's all part of that indoctrination plan. I'm going to reach them through their stomachs. I'm going to win them over through their appetites. That's what he's thinking. But what he didn't count on was that four of his prisoners, we're not told how many men were in this program, probably a lot. Some commentators say 60 or 70. I don't know where they come up with that. But we know that there were a group of guys, and four of these guys stood out. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted men of character. He wanted men who were intelligent, who were bright, who were well-liked men to be working for him. But he didn't count on just how committed four of these men were going to be to their God. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it? I want men of character to work for me, and they had so much character that they wouldn't bow the knee to him and do everything exactly as he said. And this is where we roll into our fourth point. We see Daniel's resolve. And I want us to notice that Daniel doesn't object to learning the Babylonian language. He doesn't object to getting a Babylonian education. He doesn't even object to having his name changed, although I'm sure he wasn't a fan of it. But he does object to the king's food and to the king's fine wine. Look at verse 8 with me. It says there, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank." We'll spend a bit of time here because this verse is where we see Daniel nailing his colours to the mast and saying, "I will not do anything that my God forbids me to do." Before we think a bit more about that, why was he convinced that this was something that his God did not want him to do? We're not told specifically, but let me give you a few likely reasons. For starters, it's very likely that all Babylonian meat was sacrificed to their idols. That was reasonably common practice. In other words, it may have been dedicated ritually to the god Marduk or one of the other Babylonian deities, in which case Daniel and his friends would have been horrified at the thought of eating it. That's maybe. Also, think about the fact that Daniel was a very, very, very bright young man. And I'm sure he knew what Nebuchadnezzar was up to. He wasn't stupid. He's trying to win us over through our stomachs. He's trying to feed us up, fatten us up, make us get a taste for Babylonian living. He knew what the king was up to. And in his common sense, he probably thought, it's better not to get hooked on all of that because that'll just play into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That may well be a part of it as well. But I think beyond both of those things, Daniel knew that his God had commanded him not to eat certain kinds of food. Remember the Levitical law. You shall not eat something that is unclean. And there was a whole list of unclean animals in Babylon where they had no such religious rules and regulations. Everything was fair game. And so for an Israelite living in Babylon who was eating all their meat, they were going to be served up anything and everything because everything was fair game to the Babylonians. And so in order to keep this commandment, it was far easier to actually step away from all the meat that was going to be served up and say, "I'm just not going to touch any of it because it's only going to be a matter of mouthfuls before I disobey the God whom I love." And so Daniel says, "I'm just going to say no to it all so that I do not sin against my God, who has clearly commanded not to eat this kind of unclean food." And it's interesting, isn't it, that this is where Daniel digs his toes in. Doesn't make a fuss about the language or about the education or about the name change, but here he digs his toes in and says, "I am not going to eat this food, drink this wine, because my God has commanded that I only eat certain types of things." You see, there was no command not to speak another language. There was no command about having a foreign education. It wasn't a command about having your name changed, but there was a command about what an Israelite was to eat. And Daniel wanted to obey his God. And we're told that he purposes in his heart not to defile himself. He purposes in his heart. The ESV translation says there, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. He made a resolution. "I will not disobey my God, even though my whole life has just been turned upside down. I will not do it. I will make a resolution to obey God through whatever comes my way." And this is very interesting because I think this is where it really all begins. All that follows, all the character we see, all the strength we see, all the courage we see from Daniel and his friends, I think can be traced back to this resolution. Where they say, we resolve, we purpose within our hearts that we're going to obey God no matter what. We're not going to defile ourselves by sinning against our God. And they're happy to roll with some of the things. The education, the name change, we'll go with that. We don't like it, but we'll go with it. But where God draws the line, we will draw the line. And if God says this is sin, we will not do it. We resolve that we will not defile ourselves. And I think this resolution is what gives Daniel and his friends the strength to endure so much. We're going to look later today at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and fiery furnace. I think you can trace that incident back to this resolution. When Daniel's in the lion's den, I think you can trace it back to this resolution. They purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves. This is where they dig their toes in. We will not disobey our God. Where did this strength come from? It's easy to imagine in this situation, it would be very easy to just want to fly under the radar and just live. But where did their resolve come from to obey God no matter what? Well, I think it's because Daniel's absolutely convinced that his God is running the show. He knows that his God is using Babylon to judge Israel. And he knows that if my God is running the show and my God says, you must obey me, and it's always, always, always the best thing to do, the best thing is to obey him. God is sovereign. He says, do this, then I do that. And so his resolution, I think, is anchored in the fact that his God is sovereign. And he knows God is in charge of everything that's going on, no matter how chaotic it looks on the surface. And so Daniel knows obedience to God is always the best thing to do because God is sovereign. He's not one of these guys who says, well, I know what the scriptures say, but in my particular circumstance, it's kind of different. In my particular situation, I just can't obey God. Maybe God hasn't thought about this. Maybe God didn't mean this. He's not like that. He doesn't think, I'm a long way from my homeland. I should just lie low and try and get through this thing. No, not at all. He knows his God is sovereign and he resolves to obey him. So let's pick up the pace a little bit. Daniel's resolution would have been good for nothing if it didn't have some legs. So what's he do? He goes to Ashpenaz and he says, thanks for all the fine food and wine, but I don't want to eat any of it. I don't want to drink any of it. This took some guts for a few reasons. One, he was a slave. And he really didn't have any rights at all. And Ashpenaz could have said what parents can say to their kids, you're going to eat what you're given and shut up about it. He could have said that. We don't say that to our kids, we're polite. Hypothetically. It also would have taken courage because he actually gives the reason why he's not going to eat or drink this wine. He says, I don't want to defile myself. That's courageous. Ashpenaz has been charged with brainwashing Daniel, severing him from his past. And Daniel says, well, I don't want to eat or drink this because I don't want to be severed from my past. I want to keep on obeying my God. And my God says, don't defile yourself. I don't want to defile myself. He really shows his hand. And he says, I know you're trying to brainwash me, but I'm going to serve my God. It's courageous. He puts all his cards on the table and his neck and he says, faithfulness to my God comes before anything else. He shows this huge courage. What's interesting is that Ashpenaz has a soft spot for Daniel and he actually expresses some sympathy and he says, I would love to help you. I really would. But if I help you and you end up scrawny and weedy, then the king's going to have my head. It will go badly for me if you end up unhealthy because of this vegetarian diet that you are proposing. My job is to look after the eunuchs, not to make them lose weight and look gaunt and thin. I can't help you. I would like to, but I can't. Daniel doesn't give up. He's very polite and he says, please, please test us for 10 days. He doesn't say, well, I tried to obey God, I really did, but it just didn't work out for me. No, he says, okay, I'm going to come at this from a different angle. Please, can you test us for 10 days? And you can see God's hand behind this because Ashpenaz agrees to this trial period. All right, we'll give you water and vegetables for 10 days and see how that works out. And Daniel has a lot of courage here. He's got a lot of confidence in his God because he knows that if this test goes badly, if he ends up gaunt and thin, then that's it. He's really placing all his faith in God. He doesn't say it here, but he shows that he believes God will actually do something wonderful and keep him and his friends healthy throughout all of this. And it's well-placed faith, isn't it? Because he and his friends experience God's protection. And I should just say that halfway through this story, back in halfway through this, we see that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are actually right there with Daniel. To start with, it's Daniel. Daniel proposing this and Daniel talking, but halfway through, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're right there beside him. We want to obey God together. We collectively don't want to eat and drink the fine food and fine wine. And so the four of them are given this vegetarian test for 10 days. God protects them, though. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says there, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh. Don't think big fat jowls hanging down kind of fat. I think healthy and vibrant kind of healthy. They appeared fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And this is nothing short of miraculous divine protection. There's nothing magical, nothing amazing about having a vegetarian diet. There's nothing miraculous or amazing about drinking nothing but water. The moral to the story here is not a dietary one. The take-home point is simply this. God honoured their faithful obedience. After 10 days, God worked a miracle and they were healthier and fitter than all the other eunuchs. God honoured their faithful obedience. And this would have been tremendously encouraging to these four young men. They were far from Israel. They were far from their families. But they just discovered that they're not far from their God, because their God is with them in the pagan capital of the world. They're a long way from Israel, but the God of Israel is right there with them in their captivity. And it seems like a small miracle, this one, but this would have given them tremendous courage, tremendous hope. God is with us in this place. We trusted in him. We proposed this test and God came through for us. God is with us in the pagan capital of the world. It would have given them great strength, great courage to keep on obeying God. And we see God's with them for the whole 3-year journey. They finish their training and at the end of the training they come before the king. And the king basically interviews them to see how they went. And we're told there that the king is very, very impressed. Nebuchadnezzar finds them to be 10 times better than anyone else. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and Daniel, they excelled. They picked up the language, they picked up the culture. They just excelled in their training. And we're told there that they ended up in significant positions serving before the king. And verse 21 tells us very succinctly, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. What's amazing about this is that King Cyrus didn't appear on the scene for another 66 or so years. So Daniel ended up serving King Nebuchadnezzar for 49 years. He's still somewhere around the palace by the time of Belshazzar. And then he ends up serving King Darius in the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel is in this position of influence and authority for a long, long, long time. And you can see God's hand in all of this. This is the pagan capital of the world, and God has just put four godly men in significant positions in that pagan capital. You can see God moving pieces exactly where he wants to move them. And so God doesn't just protect their lives, he actually enables them to excel and climb the ladder within the palace. So that's Daniel and his friends in chapter 1. What should our response be to all of this? Sixth point. As I said back at the beginning, I think there is a sense in which we can relate to Daniel and his three friends in that all of us go through times of disarray. I don't think to the same extreme as these fellas, but all of us go through disarray. For some of us, those times are few and far between. I think for some of us, it feels like the disarray never stops. But all of us, whether frequent or infrequent, experience times of disarray. And it doesn't matter if it's a sleepless night because of a newborn, or it's packing up and moving house, or if it's a new job or a bad job, or if it's a death, or if it's sickness. It doesn't matter what it is. There's always a temptation in the midst of that chaos to drop our guard and to think a couple of things. Maybe, A, my circumstances make it impossible for me to be fully devoted to God. Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. Or B, perhaps more optimistic, we think this is just a crazy season of life. I'll worry about devotion to God when things settle down. Daniel's a great example for us in resisting both of those temptations. Because if anyone could have pulled out the "it's just too tricky to obey God" card, that would have been Daniel. If anyone could use that excuse, it was Daniel. But he doesn't. He never loses sight of the fact that his God is sovereign. He never loses sight of the fact that devotion to God, even during disarray, is absolutely essential. You know, it's just as important to obey God in chaos as it is to obey God in peace and tranquility. Daniel could have wasted his whole life waiting for better circumstances. If he'd said, "I'll just wait for things to settle down and then I'll really sort out my walk with God," he would have been waiting a long time. He ended up serving there for 70 years. And if he'd had that attitude, he would have been thinking, "Oh, maybe next year it will get better and then I can serve God." But no. He served God from the beginning and he remained devoted to him. And he did this because he realized something that we need to realize. He realized this, that if God is sovereign over everything, and we should never see our circumstances as hindrances to devoted obedience. Rather, we should see them as a stage on which God sets us to demonstrate devoted obedience. I sound old saying this, but I'm amazed at how fast life goes by. I'm amazed that I've got three kids in school. I'm amazed that I've been married for coming up 17 years. Life goes really, really, really fast. And if we spend our lives waiting for better circumstances in which to wholeheartedly serve God, we're going to wake up one day in a nursing home and say, "I've wasted my whole life waiting for better circumstances." God doesn't call us to obey him and serve him and remain passionately devoted to him when things are great only. So whatever circumstances you find yourself in, serve me with all of your heart. Love me with all of your heart. If we want to be like Daniel, if we want to be like his three friends, let's remember that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, every circumstance, no matter how difficult, is given to us by him. And in that circumstance, he says, "Glorify me, obey me, stay devoted to me." I think it all starts with a resolution, though, doesn't it? With a resolution, I'm just going to obey God no matter what. I was talking to a friend recently. We were talking about personal devotions, and he said, 40 years ago, I made a resolution that I would get up every day and spend time praying with God, reading my Bible before I went to work. So, for the last 40 years, I've got up every day and I've prayed and read my Bible before going to work. There were no secret devotional tips. There's no magical formula. It was just, I made a resolution. I made a commitment to God that I was going to do that. I've just kept on doing that. And I think we need to make a similar resolution. Whatever life throws at me, I resolve that I'm going to remain devoted to God. That's what Daniel did. That's what his friends did. And that's what we need to do. So how about we pray together and I'll wrap up. Father God, thank you so much for the way we can see your sovereign hand working in Daniel chapter 1. Thank you that King Nebuchadnezzar didn't take Israel. He was actually given Israel by the King of Kings. We thank you that throughout Israel's time in captivity, you were absolutely and completely in control. It wasn't as though for a moment you lost control and the Babylonians invaded and took away your people. Not at all. Father, you were sovereign over it all. You were in control of it all. And Lord, we thank you that Daniel realized this. Thank you that his three friends realized this. And thank you that that gave them the courage to resolve to obey you no matter what was thrown at them. Lord, we pray that you will give us a similar resolution. We pray that you will give us hearts that absolutely and completely believe that you are in control of every difficult circumstance, just as you are in control of every good and wonderful circumstance. Help us, Father, to obey you no matter what life throws at us. Help us to remain devoted to you no matter what comes our way. And we ask, as we kick off our weekend, that you'll give us a real thirst to learn from your word. And we ask that your spirit will bless each and every one of us over the course of this weekend so that we can leave this place in a couple of days' time changed. So that we can leave this place ready to head back into a tough world, ready to serve you with absolute devotion. But we can't do this on our own. We're weak, we're sinful. So I pray that your spirit will grant us the strength to listen and to learn and then to head home and implement those things that we talk about this weekend. And we pray these things through the name of your wonderful Son. Amen.